Standing, I'll be reading Zechariah 4 from the Old Testament and Revelation 11, verses 1 to 14, our text this evening as we consider the overcoming testimony. Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Turn now to Revelation chapter 11, as we pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading through verse 14. "Then I, John, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for your word and for your spirit, by which we, your people, bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us a sure and certain word. We thank you, Father, that there is no reason for us to fear or to tremble about the things that are coming upon the earth. We thank you, O Lord, that we are hidden away in your secret pavilion, that we are your people, and that the place of refuge and safety is the very place of your presence, and we are kept safely there. We thank you, O Lord, that we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high and lifted up. We are united to him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, and we cannot be harmed with anything that would truly harm us. We have been sealed. We are your people. So we ask you, Father, that you would give us understanding tonight of a particularly difficult passage of your word, a passage which is interpreted in many, many different ways by many different people. We pray, Lord, that you would give to your servant some measure of grace to proclaim the truth. We ask you, Lord, that your spirit would be with us, that you would help us to see Christ lifted up and also to hear his voice in the proclamation of the word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may already know, but last week, a Canadian pastor by the name of James Coates was arrested and had to turn himself in to the authorities because they told him he needed to come and turn himself in. The church that he has pastored and served has a statement on its website, which can be read by anyone who would want to read it. And I think the statement helps to put into context Pastor Coates' actions. The church simply believes two things. First of all, Christ, not the Canadian government, is the head and king of the church. And secondly, that the elders of the church have a duty, a God-given duty, to gather God's people for God's worship. Now, Pastor Coates, and I've actually listened to an interview by him, he doesn't believe that he's taking a political stance. If you listen to him very carefully, he does not believe he's taking a political stance at all. He believes that he's taking a very theological stance. Our brother, Pastor Abraham Zecharias Wodiesus, is another name that he is known by. He'll be here, as I said, next month to teach us and to speak to us about Christian persecution. One of the things he's told me privately about some of the things that are happening, particularly in Canada, but even some things that are happening here in the United States, he said to me, this is how persecution comes. He said to me privately, it doesn't come telling you this is persecution. We are here to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, no, it comes in a very different way. And the church is led to believe that it's doing something wrong when it's not doing something wrong at all. In reality, the reality is that there is a pastor in Canada right now in jail for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. That's the sad reality. Right now, he cannot go home to his children until he has been told he decides not to preach the gospel, not to gather God's people for worship on the Lord's day. That is shocking. But that is what we ought to expect in this world. Revelation 11, 1 to 15 sets before us the truth. And this should be a comforting truth to us, but I hope that it's also a comforting truth to Pastor Coates as he is in prison. Sets before us the truth that Christ's church cannot be defeated nor destroyed. Christ's church cannot be defeated nor destroyed. The context of the book of Revelation, as I've said again and again, I've tried to emphasize this in many different ways. The context of the book is a context of comfort. The theme of the book is the comfort that we have in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and that he is reigning as Lord of Lords over all things. And what we have here in this section of the book, which we began last time in chapter 10, is we have something of what I would call a parenthetical assurance. A parenthetical assurance. Back in chapter 7, you remember that there were the judgments that had been unleashed by the Lamb. The Lamb was seated on the throne, and he opened up the seals, and the judgments were unleashed in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we saw a different perspective. What's happening in history is that God is sending, by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, judgments upon the world of unbelief. But then in chapter 7, we saw another perspective of what God is doing throughout history. God is sealing his people, the 144,000 sealed. We saw the church militant, the church on earth being sealed. And God is sealing his people. He's keeping them from any spiritual harm. There's no way that any spiritual harm can come to God's people, even in the midst of a world like the world in which we live. Well, this is another parenthetical assurance for God's people. God's commission, John's commission, I should say, in chapter 10, was a commission to preach again against nations and peoples. He was called to bear witness to the nature of the church's task in this age, which is a witnessing task. The church is called to bear witness throughout this age in every generation. The church is called to bear witness, no matter what opposition may come, to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is called to expect to be treated in this world as Christ was treated. The church is called to take heart, to be of good courage, and to hope in Christ and in the life of the world to come. And so what we want to see tonight from this portion of God's Word is that because Christ is risen and reigning, because Christ is risen and reigning right now, his church will be built, the gospel will be preached, the saints will be persecuted, but the gates of hell will not prevail. So if you want to pigeonhole me in terms of my eschatology, there's a little bit of optimism and a little bit of pessimism there. The church will be built, the gospel will be preached, the saints will be persecuted, but the gates of hell will not prevail. We're going to see that tonight in 3 points. First, the church's testimony. Second, the church's apparent defeat. And third, the church's victory. The church's testimony, the church's apparent defeat, and the church's victory. Let's look first at the church's testimony, verses 1 to 6. Now, this is a very difficult portion of God's Word, and I know that some of you may come to different conclusions about some of the images. That's okay. Don't worry if you do. But this is how I understand the passage, so I want to just start there. First of all, we see the measuring of the temple. That's in verse 1. Look with me there at verse 1. Then I, John, was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John is given a reed. It's a measuring stick. It's like a ruler, a yardstick. And he's told to measure the temple. He's told to measure the altar, the place of worship. He's told to measure the worshipers in verse 1. Now, we have to remember the symbolic character of prophecy more generally. We saw a lot of symbolic language in the passage that I read from Zechariah, and if you begin to interpret that in a hyper-literal way, you're going to go wrong in all kinds of different directions. But we need to understand not only the symbolic character of prophecy generally, we need to understand the symbolic character of prophecy in the book of Revelation. This is a prophetic book, and therefore, we come to a prophetic book in a different way than we would come to a book like one of Paul's letters, for example. We're looking at a book that is full of symbolism and imagery. And as I've said before, it's not designed to be a puzzle book, but it is a picture book. It's a book of pictures, and those pictures are meant to teach spiritual truth. And so there's two main things that I think that we need to understand about this passage in particular. First of all, we need to put this passage alongside of chapter 7. I've already mentioned that. It's a parenthetical assurance. Alongside of chapter 7, the sealing activity of the triune God throughout history. Remember, each section that we've looked at, each vision that John has is a sweeping vision of what's happening, not at some point in the future from us, but for John, it's a sweeping view of all of history from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the return of Christ at the end of time. So there's this sweeping prophetic view of what God is going to do throughout history. And you have this repetition of that pattern in different ways and looking at it from different perspectives. And so you want to put this passage alongside of chapter 7. God is sealing his people throughout history, the 144,000, that number, 144,000, actually is very much related to the temple in the Old Testament. So that's important for us to keep in mind, because the second thing that we need to keep in mind, having the Old Testament in one hand and the New Testament in our other hand, is the vision that Ezekiel receives in chapters 40 to 48 of his book, the book of Ezekiel, the latter days temple that is going to be constructed or that Ezekiel sees. There's two main themes in Ezekiel's vision. First of all, the building of the temple, and this idea of measuring is there throughout. And secondly, the idea of protection of God's people, the building of the temple and the protection of God's people. And measuring is always in the Old Testament associated with both ideas, building and protecting. What do you measure? You measure that which you are building. And so there's this idea of measuring that's taking place. What's being measured in Revelation? What's being measured is the temple and the altar and the worshipers. And so the temple here in Revelation chapter 11 needs to be interpreted symbolically, not literally. That's my first assumption as we come here to this portion of God's word. And I think that if you go back and you put it into the context of Ezekiel's vision, you understand Ezekiel's vision cannot ever, ever come to pass literally. I don't have time to go into that, but there are those who would seek to say that Ezekiel's vision is of a temple that one day will be literally built in Jerusalem. But when you look at all of the details of it, it can't be built. It's an impossible temple because it's a figurative temple, and it's a temple that uses Old Testament language to describe New Testament realities. That's what Ezekiel is doing. He has to speak in Old Testament language because he's an Old Testament prophet, and he has no other language with which to speak. But he's speaking of New Testament realities. You see, the Old Testament temple the temple that Ezekiel is describing in the Old Testament is a temple that God is going to construct in history during the time in which you and I live, the latter days. So that's the first assumption that I'm making, and I hope that you will see that as well. It's because the New Testament describes the church as the New Testament temple of God, I believe what's being set forth before us is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being measured here. That's what John is being told to measure. The same, it's the same thing that was happening in chapter 7. There was a sealing that was taking place. God was sealing his people. Now it's a different image. It's a measuring, but it's the same thing that's being referred to, and that is the people of God or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing here is the measuring of the New Testament temple of God. We're not looking for the building of a literal temple in Jerusalem. Even if such a temple were ever to be built, it would be a total denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that. If, for whatever reason, there were a temple to be built in Jerusalem today with animal sacrifices, it would be a total denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be like going back to the law, going back to the law of circumcision, and all of those things that are associated with the types and shadows of the old covenant. Those things pointed to Christ, and we're not called to go backwards. But the temple that Ezekiel is describing and the temple that John is measuring is a different kind of temple. It's a spiritual temple. And you see that throughout the Bible. You see that throughout, or I should say, throughout the New Testament, that we, the people of God, are described as the temple of God. Almost always when the temple is referred to in the New Testament, except for the historical narrative sections of Scripture, almost always it's referring to the spiritual temple of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one example of that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you see that the church is described there in verse 15 by Paul, who says, If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, another word for temple of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's using temple language to describe the church. Where was the pillar in the Old Testament? It was in the temple of God. And so the church is the temple of God in the New Testament. We also, as individuals, are called temples of the Holy Spirit. But the idea here is that this temple is not a literal temple that is going to be built out of stone. This is a temple that is going to be built throughout history, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see the measuring of the temple in verse 1. In verse 2, we see the trampling of God's people. Verse 2, the trampling of God's people. Let me read that. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now you've got to keep in mind that the outer court is also part of the temple in the Old Covenant. In Solomon's temple, the outer court was the place where Gentiles could come and worship God. The outer court is a place of worship, and it's in the midst of the holy city. And so it's not a place, some people have described this as, this is apostate Christians or something like that, or this is unbelievers here. The court of the temple is being trampled by the Gentiles, but the temple is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to understand that. And so the church is spiritually invincible in all history. The church is spiritually invincible, but it's physically vulnerable during this age. We've already seen that in so many different ways throughout the book. The church is spiritually invincible, cannot be harmed, cannot be destroyed, but it's physically vulnerable. There are going to be martyrs throughout the whole period of time of the latter days. And so the court outside the temple is given to the Gentiles. That's the language that we're given here. This is for a specific but limited time. The time is 42 months or 1,260 days. And in the days of in the ancient world, you would measure a month by 30 days. You wouldn't measure it quite the same way that we do. But 42 months, 1260 days, it refers to the time prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 7:25, and then in chapter 12, verse 7, and verses 11 to 12. The time prophesied is the same time that Daniel prophesies in the latter days. There will be a time of great trouble. Time and times and half a times. And half a time is how he describes it. The number 42 recalls Elijah's ministry of judgment. It was 3.5 years. The number 42 is also the exact number, if you look this up in Numbers chapter 33, it's the exact number of Israel's encampments in the wilderness. And so that number is a symbolic number designed to tell us that for a period of time, the whole time between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the temple is going to be trampled, the outer courts of the temple. But there's another part of the temple, the inner sanctuary, that can't be trampled. Why? Because that's the place where Christ is present. That's the holy sanctuary of God. And so the picture here, if you were to skip ahead a little bit to Revelation chapter 12, the picture here is something that's going to be presented to us there as the war in heaven. It's a war in which the dragon appears in heaven and he ultimately makes war against the woman, which is Israel and the church. And so after the man-child is caught up to heaven in chapter 12, the 3.5 year period begins. So I think this is very important that you understand that the 3.5 years, the time times half a time, the 1260 years, is all describing the same period. And chapter 12 gives us the key. It begins after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the woman bears a male child. Israel is the woman. She bears a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled. Notice the time element. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so I would see the time element as very clearly specified for us there in chapter 12. It begins at the resurrection of Christ. And we've seen that over and over again here in the book of Revelation. And so, the woman is persecuted, but she's protected and she's preserved. And that's the same thing that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11. The woman is persecuted, but she is protected. The church is trampled, but because she's God's church, she's protected and she's preserved. She has a place prepared by God. I think the place that's prepared for her by God is the heavenly sanctuary, the place of God's presence. Christ himself, who describes himself in this very book as the true temple of God. So that if you are in Christ, you are in the heavenly sanctuary. You are connected to him and you cannot be destroyed. Now we see also in verses 3 to 6 the power and witness of the church. Power and witness of the church. Verse 3, we read this. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses are given power and authority to speak in the name of God, to prophesy. That's what it means to prophesy. It means to speak in the name of God, not necessarily to tell the future, but it means to speak in the name of God. It's precisely the task of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is given the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut the kingdom by the proclamation of the word. And so the measuring and the building of the temple corresponds to the sealing of chapter 7. Well, who are these witnesses? Who are the witnesses? One of the most debated questions in the Bible. And I can tell you, I wrestled this week to understand this. I hope I'm understanding it rightly. In the Old Testament, two witnesses were needed to establish the truth legally. Christ picks up on that in his section on church discipline, and he sends out his disciples two by two because two witnesses are needed. He's building his church by sending them out two by two. The apostles pick up on that in a number of different places in their writings. In the Old Testament, two witnesses were needed to establish truth. The lampstand figure has already been used. What does the lampstand represent? The lampstand represents the church, the seven lamps of the churches. That's already been used here in the book of Revelation. And what we see here is that the beast, which we'll learn more about as we get to Revelation 13, the beast is going to make war on these two witnesses. The beast in Revelation 13 is going to make war. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We've already seen that there are hordes of demons that are released from the bottomless pit. This is the exact picture of Revelation 13, where it's not two individuals, but it's the church as a whole that is made war against. And so the same language is being used. The background is also Daniel 7:21, which describes an attack on the saints, on the people of God at the time of the end. And so it describes an attack on a body, on the church. And so the whole world witnesses the defeat of these two witnesses. The whole world witnesses their defeat all throughout the earth. There's a church all throughout the earth. The whole church is defeated, is the idea. Or at least it appears to be defeated, because remember, this is just the apparent defeat of the church. Elsewhere in Revelation, the whole church overcomes how? By the word of their testimony. And the picture here combines the ministries of Elijah and Moses into one. It combines the ministries of those two men into one. It's a figurative picture to help us to understand what the work of the church is going to be throughout history. It's going to be a work that is very similar to the work of Elijah and Moses. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, both of them pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two churches in Revelation 2 to 3 that were described as faithful churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The figure of the lampstands there and in Zechariah 4 shows where the church's power lies. There the message is the message of the rebuilding of God's temple, that it would be God's work, it would be by His power. The olive trees would supply the oil for the lampstands, and God says, not by might, but by my Spirit. It's by my Spirit that the church will be rebuilt. It's by His Spirit that the temple would be rebuilt. It's by His Spirit that the church would be built in the age in which we ourselves live. This is why the witness cannot be harmed, verses 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. They can't be harmed because the church proclaims the very word of Christ, the Christ who comes with a flaming sword of judgment in his mouth. Again, another image. It's not meant to be taken literally. But out of the mouth of Christ, the word of Christ proceeds. And there is salvation on the one hand, and there is judgment on the other for those who don't believe. And the picture is Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and both of these pointing forward to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, where where Elijah and Moses are revealed speaking to Christ. And what are they speaking to him about? They're speaking to him about the things of the kingdom. You see the power of the church's testimony, even as she suffers in this world. Do you hear preaching as the very voice of Christ declaring both salvation and judgment? Well, we see the church's testimony. Let's look now at the church's apparent defeat. The church will appear to have been defeated and destroyed. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Here in verse 7, I think that we have a picture of what's going to happen at the very end of history. The very end of history, the church will complete her testimony. The two witnesses, bearing witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness to the judgment that will come upon those who do not believe. The church will complete its testimony. The dragon who began as a serpent, who now is a great dragon, and his counterfeit kingdom will rise up against the church for a final all-out assault. We're going to see more about that. I'll explain that more as we come to it. It will appear to the whole world as if the church of Christ has been defeated. It will appear to the whole world as if the church of Christ has been defeated. But you see, John has already assured us, or the angel has already assured John, that the measuring of the temple means that God will complete the work that he has begun in history. The measuring assures us that the temple will be built despite all opposition of the enemy and despite this apparent defeat in history. All of this is in answer to the prayers of the martyrs back in Revelation chapter 6, who said, "How long? How long, O Lord? A time is coming when the last saint will suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the end will come." This probably refers to a time of greater persecution than ever in the history of the world. Now, right now, we don't experience it as our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world, but right now it is quite likely that we are, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing a time of greater persecution than ever. But this will be a time of persecution of such great intensity throughout the whole world that the church will no longer be able to bear witness as the church. The beast will send out of the bottomless pit. We saw that in Revelation chapter 9. He's going to make war and he's going to overcome, verse 7. It's exactly the same language as Revelation 13:7. Look with me there. It was granted to him, granted to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him, given the beast, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, in Revelation 13, it's the church. Here, it's the two witnesses. They represent the same exact reality, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language is similar, as I said, to Daniel 7:21, where the beast, or the horn, attacks the camp of the saints. The same event is described in Revelation 20:7-10, where the beloved city is the church, the beloved city that's been trampled down throughout the age, but there will be one final assault. Those who overcome by the word of their testimony will seem to have been overcome. Satan will be unchained, unbound. He'll be allowed by God, apparently, to achieve his goal of gathering the nations into a global empire in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will rejoice. Verses 8 to 10. The whole world will rejoice. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. The world sees the gospel, hears the gospel, as a tormenting gospel. Their bodies will lie in the street of that great city. It's described as a great city, but it's spiritually depicted as Sodom, as Egypt, as Jerusalem. Three cities that we know of well in the Bible. And the final manifestation will the final culmination of the kingdom of the dragon or the beast is going to be, in some sense, a mixture of those three cities, Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, a place of tyranny. Egypt was a place of tyranny, a place of sexual and all sorts of immorality, Sodom, and Jerusalem, a city that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You put all of those together, and that is what the final kingdom will look like, the harlot, mystery, Babylon, Revelation 17. Now, it doesn't mean that the people of God will be totally exterminated from the earth. Rather, it seems to suggest a time when their witness will have been eliminated. Their witness will have been eliminated. There will be no way for Christians to gather for worship. There will be no way for the gospel to be openly proclaimed. And I would say we had just a glimpse of what that might look like back in March and April of last year. There will be no way for the gospel to be openly proclaimed in the gathered assembly of God's people. Christians will not be able to take part in civil society. No jobs for Christians, no buying, no selling. They will be outcast, the offscouring of the earth, the refuse of the earth. But there will be a small band of saints suffering for Christ at the end. Many scriptures teach us that. Revelation 27 and following, Matthew chapter 24. There will be an elect preserved by God at the end. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, you see. There will be a people of God who will be alive, who will remain, who will be preserved in their suffering. The world will think that all hope for the church as the church and its tormenting witness is lost. There will be worldwide rejoicing, which proves the world's hardness of heart and proves and vindicates the judgment of God to come. God, at that point, will miraculously intervene on behalf of his persecuted church. That brings us finally to the church's victory. And I think in verse 11 we see the glorious hope of the resurrection. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. The rejoicing of the earth dwellers, always in Revelation, the earth dwellers are the unbelieving world, which is so tied to this earth and to this world that it's identified with the earth, which is under God's curse. The rejoicing of the earth dwellers is very brief. This time it's 3.5 days, much briefer. God has heard the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6, and now he answers in power and great glory. The breath of life from God enters them. They stand on their feet. Every eye sees. Every heart trembles. Great fear falls on those who see. The language is like the language of Ezekiel's dry bones vision, isn't it? The breath of life comes in, and they rise up. And God himself demonstrates that God alone can do what God alone can do. He raises his people, as it were, from the dead. And then we have this language, come up here. It's already appeared in the book of Revelation. But the picture is like the picture of Christ when he ascends up into heaven in a cloud, verse 12. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I believe this is a picture of the glorious resurrection of God's people at the very end of time. The same signs here are those that accompanied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The final judgment of the world is coming. This is part of the witness of the two witnesses. The final judgment is coming. In that same hour, the pattern is that of Christ's resurrection, the earthquake, and they're giving glory to God. That doesn't always mean repentance in the Bible. Sometimes that means great fear and trembling. The certainty of God's judgment is the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2. Every eye shall see, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What follows immediately is the seventh trumpet. That's the next event, the seventh trumpet, the judgment of the world. And what John is being given is a vision that teaches you and me what Jesus says to us in his word. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. The resurrection is the sum total of the Christian hope. These words are written not to terrify us, the people of God. They're written for our comfort and our consolation in Christ. But they also call us with great urgency to the task that we have, the task of bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so because Christ is risen and reigning, his church will be built, the gospel will be preached, the saints will be persecuted, but the gates of hell will not prevail. You and I are called to rest in the assurance that Christ is right now risen, reigning, and one day will return on clouds of glory. Apart from that confidence, we will never stand for the truth against the lie. In fact, we probably won't recognize the lie for what it is. Satan, the dragon, is sinister, subtle, crafty, a serpentine enemy with ages of experience in deceiving the minds of God's people, or of people, but not of God's people. We cannot stand in our own strength because Jesus alone builds his church. We have no power in us, we have no resources in us, we have no ability in us, we have no strength in us to measure or to build. But we are called not to depend on our own strength. We are called to stand back and to behold the salvation of our God. We're called to bear witness to Christ and, if necessary, to suffer shame and reproach and even death for his name. And he is worthy. He is infinitely worthy. We are called to take heart from the words of Psalm 27, that though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. In the day of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us, we pray, to wait upon you, to watch and to pray as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught us to do. And as we watch and as we pray, help us, O Lord, to bear witness to the truth and to stand against every manifestation of the lie by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.